let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 20 as we continue on. This morning we did the power to heal, and that was the last part of chapter 20. But we want to pick up and deal with the entire chapter as Jesus is probably about 1 week away from the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem, and it says in chapter 20, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Now, whenever you have a "for" or a "therefore," it's looking back. It's there because it's pointing back to verse 30. Remember when Jesus said, "For many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Remember, the Bible was written in the Greek language, and there was not chapter, there was not verse, but it was just one scroll. And so actually, for our benefit, they've divided up the Bible so that we can turn to the chapters and look at the verses. But sometimes the divisions are a little bit awkward. And so in this part, chapter 19, verse 30, would probably be better with chapter 20, verse 1. Because it's pointing back, and he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Not only here and now, but then and there. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Remember in the previous chapter, Peter is talking about, "Lord, we've left everything." Jesus is talking about, leaving and really following the Lord, giving up all to follow the Lord, as the rich young ruler was not willing to do. And then Peter pipes in and says, "Lord, but we've left all. What are we going to get?" And then the Lord is going on and he's saying, there's many times of what you will get here in this life, but also eternal life in verse 29 of chapter 19. And so Jesus is emphasizing now, as he goes on, when he talks about the first shall be last and the last shall be first, it's all dealing with Peter's response to the fact that the rich young ruler did not follow the Lord, and Jesus' comment on it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Peter says, "Well, who can be saved then?" Because they thought riches were a sign of God's favor in your life. And the Lord says, in fact, that can hinder you. And then Peter says, "Well, we've left everything, Lord. What are we going to get?" And so Jesus is going to emphasize the impartiality of God when it comes to the kingdom of God, when it comes to salvation. And so he goes on with the idea of the first shall be last and the last shall be first in this parable that he gives in chapter 20. And so he says, when he had agreed with the laborers, so here the kingdom of heaven, like the landowner who goes out in the morning to hire laborers for the vineyard, and when he has agreed with the laborers for a denarii, or a denarius for a day, he sent them into the vineyard. Now that was a day's wage back then. He agreed for a day's wage, a denarius. He sent them into the vineyard. Now, the day for the Hebrews, that day was divided into 12 parts, 12 equal parts. It began at 6 a.m. It had ended at 6 p.m., sun up to sundown. So the laborers back then would work a 12-hour day. I know we work an 8-hour day. Now there's some talk to going to a 6-hour day. But back then it was 12 hours. And really not until modern times did it turn into an 8-hour day, maybe with the labor unions or whatever. But it was always that 12-hour day, and they divided into 12 equal parts. And so this landowner, he gets up early. He gets up early and goes out because the harvest has come in and he needs to hire the laborers. And so he's there at the crack of dawn. And so 6 a.m. he's hiring laborers because laborers would be scarce in the time of harvest, because everyone would want the laborers to come and harvest their crops, their corn or their grain or whatever it might be. And so the owner up early to hire. When I'm in the mainland, when Chuck was still there, I would always go to Costa Mesa and either see Chuck or be part of the service or either do something in Costa Mesa. And I would always go down MacArthur, and there's a Home Depot right there, right before you get to Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And there are always laborers standing outside Home Depot, ready to be hired. They want to get hired for jobs. And I'm sure many of them are. But that was typical here in the story that we're talking about here. The laborers would be there, ready to be hired, but you'd have to get there early in harvest time to be able to get the laborers. But if they weren't hired, they would be standing around all day. And I think it's interesting how you think about what Jesus said. The fields are white for harvest spiritually, but the laborers are few. Send forth laborers into the harvest. We are those laborers. We are to be in the harvest field, whether it's at work or whether it's at school or whether it's with our neighbors or those that go down to Waikiki Friday and Saturday, or whether it's in this area, in this neighborhood. We need to see that the fields are white for harvest spiritually and draw souls into the kingdom of God. But this was literal. Here he went out, hired them for a day's wage. Then in verse 3, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went, and again, he went out in the sixth hour, and then at the ninth hour, and did the same thing. So here he's out there hiring at 6 a.m., then at 9 a.m., that's the third hour, then at noon, that's the sixth hour, and then the ninth hour at 3 in the afternoon. So the Lord sees those that are idle, not laboring in the vineyard or in the field, and so he hires them, calls them. And again, the spiritual illustration for us. You see, if the Lord sees us idle, he looks at the Christian unproductive until that Christian is in service for the Lord, whatever it is. Now, I know that, you know, there's a need here in the church for, and we mentioned there's many different areas of ministry, and you can serve in that capacity, whatever we need. But you see, it's not restricted to that. I think every Christian should be involved in some area of service, whether it's in the children's ministry or it's in ushering or the media or whatever it might be. There's a lot of areas of ministry. But you see, it's not just restricted to that time at church on Sunday or maybe Wednesday. But you see, it's laboring for the Lord in God's calling in your life. Maybe he's given you the ministry of compassion or helps. And here we find you in every area of helping the needs of others. And you're kind of an unsung hero in helping out different people, maybe that you know of or you hear about or you're related to, or they're just in your neighborhood. You've got that gift of helps, and it seems like when anybody is in need, here you are serving in that capacity, and the church knows nothing about that. You see, you're laboring for the Lord in that. Or maybe, as I saw one fellow who was a young fellow, and he happened to be in the mainland now. He was over there for a job, and I happened to be in Kahala Mall, and I was waiting. My computer was, I needed servicing in my computer, and I was there, you know, a little bit early, so I was waiting, and they really just take you right on time. So I'm just kind of walking and looking in Kahala Mall, and here he comes up, you know, he's walking up, and I go, hey, how are you doing? And he had tracts in his hand. And then he just started telling me about those that he's witnessing to, and this person was saying this and that, and I thought, praise the Lord, there's a ministry. Here, a young guy, just on his own in Kahala Mall. You know, a lot of young guys would be doing other things in Kahala Mall. But here he was passing out tracts. And I thought, isn't that so true? We're unproductive for the Lord until we're in service for him. because God has called us all to a particular ministry or particular service for Him. And I know that service, first of all, is just to worship Him and be His person, be His man, be His woman, you know, be His child. And then that second ministry is in the home, you know, really ministering in the home and taking care of the home. And then for whatever service He has outside of that, you're serving Him in that capacity because He knows you. He's called you. As Jeremiah says in chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and I consecrated you and I appointed you. You see, before we were even in our mother's womb, God knew us. And God consecrated or set us apart for Him, and He appointed ministry for us. Boy, life really begins when we come into that knowledge and begin to fulfill that calling. Well, here the landowner hired them on, then in verse 6. Now remember, he's still dealing with this whole idea of the first shall be last and the last shall be first, but he's telling this story, this parable that they would know quite well. A parable is an earthly story that has a heavenly truth, has spiritual meaning. And so they would know this quite well because it would happen continually there in Israel, laborers being hired. And then about the 11th hour, he went out. The 11th hour, it's only 1 hour to quitting time. Here it's 5 p.m. He goes out, he went out, and he found others standing, and he said to them, why are you still standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you too go into the vineyard. And when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wage, beginning with the first group to the last. Now, remember spiritually speaking, the Lord goes out. In the 11th hour, he still sees people idle, loitering. He says, why aren't you laboring? Get in there and labor in my field and I'll pay you. I'll pay you the wage. You see, we must be laborers and not loiterers in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of God, in God's harvest field. It's so important. I mean, it's easy to loiter, just kind of hang out and be fed. You know, we become pew potatoes, you know, just getting fat on the word of God and the fellowship and the worship and stuff. But he doesn't want us to loiter. He wants us to labor. He wants us to give our life away in whatever capacity that is. Someone has said a man may go idle to hell, but those on their way to heaven must be busy about the master's work. Now, I think it's noteworthy to see how they're paid. Notice how they're paid, the first to the last, because what God is doing is exposing the heart. That's the important thing. Now, if the first that were hired were paid first and they went on their way, the parable wouldn't have any meaning. They would just go on their way and be satisfied. You know, no big thing. But when the first are paid last, we really see what happens because they have to watch the last being paid first. And we see the problem that arises. Here, the first that are hired, they're sticking around and they see these other people that work just 1 hour and they got their wage. And now the problem, and now the root true meaning of the parable. You see, some are laboring in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of God, in the harvest field a long time. I've been laboring since, you know, I mean, I've been a Christian since 72. So that's a long time. There are others in our congregation that, you know, they've been laboring for a couple years. Maybe some that just got saved a couple months. I always thought and I admired Chuck. I remember Pastor Chuck, he always said, I cannot remember when I did not know the Lord. You see, from just a little child, he knew the Lord. I think that's wonderful. Some have been laboring really a long time. I think of John the Baptist. The Bible says he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. I think of Timothy. Remember Paul's companion, one that had a like heart of Paul? But he was really raised up in the home. His mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, they were just pouring the scripture into this young Timothy. Remember Samuel? Even when he was just a child, his mother prayed for a child, and that child I will dedicate to you, God. And she had a child, and she brought little Samuel when he was weaned to the tabernacle there to be with Eli. And he was raised up in the ministry. You see others, David, from a youth, he knew the Lord. He slew Goliath when he was a ruddy youth. So many begin at a very early age. They're laboring in God's harvest field for a long time. But others, maybe Paul the Apostle, he comes in a little later. Remember, he said he's one born out of due season. He had really made a name for himself. And then he was called. Remember Moses? The same way, 40 years becoming somebody, then God takes him out to the wilderness, another 40 years being a nobody, and then at age 80, God shows that he can use a nobody and make a somebody out of him because he's called into ministry at age 80. You see, some even on their deathbed, like the thief on the cross, you might say that's a 11th hour conversion. But you see, even in the 11th hour, they still gain what God has promised to them, salvation. And so, verse 9, notice here's pretty much what we want to see and what we're looking at. And when those hired about the 11th hour came and each one received a denarius or a day's wage, when those hired the first hour, they thought that they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius, or a day's wage. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal with us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. Notice what they're saying. Hey, we've worked more. Since we've labored more, we should get more. In other words, the contract should be void, the original contract void, and we should get more because we worked a lot more hours, a lot more time, and we were in the scorching heat of the day, and they weren't, so we should get more. In other words, God draws out of us attitudes, things that aren't good. They're not compatible with God. And you see, he's pointing back to Peter. Lord, we've left everything. What are we going to get? Remember? That's where he's giving the parable. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. And now in this parable, notice he's talking about these laborers that were hired first. It's as though they have this mercenary attitude. This wrong attitude for being laborers. And again, going back to Peter, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get? Remember, we find there's that kind of attitude throughout the Bible, and God always deals not just with our actions, but our attitude. We can do things that look really good. We can look like really good servants. But in our hearts, we're angry, we're grumbling. People on the outside might say, wow, what a great servant. I'd like to be a servant like them. But God sees the heart. He sees on the inside. We're grumbling, we're angry. We're saying, why doesn't anybody else do what I'm doing? I'm laboring so hard and nobody else is doing what I'm doing. God doesn't like that attitude because that's not the attitude that he has. Remember when the prodigal came back home? He left the father's home and then he came back. And the father killed the fatted calf. The father gave him a great celebration. And what did that brother do, that older brother? He begrudged the younger brother's return, and also he begrudged the father's generosity. These first hour laborers, they were just like that. They were begrudging the grace and the benefit God was doing to these 11th hour laborers. Not a good thing. You see, it's not because the Lord wasn't fair with them. They agreed for a day's wage, for working all day. But they were begrudging the super abundant fairness and grace that God was giving these 11th hour individuals. Kind of like the older brother who complained to the father. I've served you many years, Father, and I've not neglected any commands. You've never given me a fatted calf, and you've never thrown a party for me. Just like these first-hour laborers. Hey, we've borne the hot sun all day. We deserve more. We've got to guard against that attitude. That's not Christ's attitude. You see, we're prone in our human nature to compare and bemoan the greater grace given to another than was given to us. You see, we look at what we have, and then we look around what others have, and we go, I work twice as hard as them. How come you're gracing them so much more than you're gracing me, God? That's the wrong attitude. We think I deserve more. You ever been at a restaurant and you order the dessert and you just happen to order the same thing that somebody else orders, the apple pie a la mode, and when they bring it on the tray, you look for the bigger piece? Are they going to put the bigger piece by me or by my friend? Oh, maybe you don't. I just do that. If it's my wife, I just trade with her if they give her the bigger piece. I was kind of busted a while back, as you know, we go to Japan to do conferences over there, and I like to take some of the guys with me at times. I took Fabian 1 year, and I took our missions pastor, Bob Haig, another year, and it was a time where the Fukushima thing was happening, and so the planes, at least Hawaiian Air, was not really crowded, and so some of our people in our church, they're very gracious, and they hook us up with buddy passes, and so we got the buddy pass when I went with Bob Haig, and I invited Bob to go, and Bob, maybe we'll have a spot for you to teach and all, and so we get to Hawaiian Air, they give Bob his ticket, they give me my ticket, and Bob goes, oh, I'm in 3B. Oh, great, you're in first class. And I look at my ticket. I'm in 23A. Hold it, I invited you. Bob looks at his ticket, he goes, do you want to trade? I did, but I won't. Tells a much better story, doesn't it? I wanted to. I thought, wait a minute, I deserve first class. It's in us all, whether it's a bigger piece of pie or it's first class compared to coach, but I let Bob enjoy the first class. But you see, it's so important, because what the Lord is trying to do with Peter is open his eyes to the fact, yeah, you did leave everything, but you see, God's never going to be a debtor to anyone. No way are you going to outgive God, but he's going to reciprocate far more than what you gave him. God always does that. You see, in reality, look at what we've given up, and look at what we've got. We've given up sin. We've given up loneliness, shame, guilt, lying, aimlessness in our life. Like Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, who I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count all things as dung or excrement for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We've not given up anything that God doesn't give much more back to us. And that is what God always does. It says, but he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius, for a day's wage? Someone has said, soft words and hard arguments when you're provoked, that will win the argument. Soft words and hard arguments. You see, the Lord is saying, I've done no wrong in this parable. In other words, God never, ever does anything wrong in your life and in my life. God is immutable. Immutable. He does no wrong. If God gives more to others than he has given to you or to me, then that means that God has graced them and he's done no injustice to us, to me. It might be a testing and a proving of me, of my motives, and of you and your motives. Blessing for one, testing for another. That's always how God works. But he's not done no wrong. He's basically testing them, testing Peter, testing us. Goes on in verse 14, take what is yours and go your way, but I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So notice this, the eye. The eye, the Hebrews always looked at the eye as being a source of evil. Being a source of evil because it was the direct source of envy and the direct source of malice. Remember when we were in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:22, where it says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You see, the eye is something that can be an inlet and an outlet for sin. Remember when David was excelling in the kingdom of Saul? And David was doing good works in the kingdom there, but Saul became very jealous. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 18:9, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. A jealous eye on David. An evil eye. Jealous of others. And really desires the hurt of others when they are doing good. It displeases that person that has that evil eye. They don't like to see others doing good and getting ahead. But you see, that's not the character of God. God is nothing like that. It's contrary to the nature of God, and that's why he's surfacing that in Peter. Peter, yes, you've left everything. But now don't be a mercenary in your following after me. We can't have that mercenary spirit and jealous when others are excelling for the kingdom of God and maybe we're staying the same. You see, God gave the same wage, although they did 1/12 of the service of those that work hour one. They did all 12 hours. And the last guys only did 1 hour. But you know what it says to us? Yes, it tests us. And it blessed them, but that God gives according to his sovereign grace, not out of debt to anyone or obligation to anyone. You cannot obligate God. And that's what they were trying to do. We've worked longer. You're obligated, God. You're indebted. No way. God won't fall into that kind of pattern. In verse 16, thus the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. You see, that's the theme. That's the moral of what he's talking about. You see, God chooses, God calls. Some work longer and harder, the heat of the day. Maybe they need the testing. I've been a Christian a long time. Maybe I need the testing. You know, for those that God blesses and they've only been working a short period of time. And they succeeded a lot more. They've got a lot more fruit. Well, that's a testing for me, but that's a blessing for them. Others, kind of a short term, and yet God blesses them. God blesses them. And yet we all have the same wage. We all have the salvation. He goes on in verse 17, and Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. Now he finished that parable. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. You know, blesses some who labor a short time, tests others who labor a long time. But if you're going to follow him, don't be a mercenary and don't look just for the goodies that God gives you. But now he goes on and he talks about some pretty serious things. And this is the third time that he's going to talk about his suffering in Jerusalem. So he, about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. On the third day, he will be raised up. So, as I mentioned, it's only about a week away when Jesus faces the cross. So he said this before, but it's just a week away. Now, it's a heads up. It's a warning the third time. When I go there, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be put on a cross. But then I'm going to be raised the third day. And boy, don't we have selective hearing? It's as though they didn't even hear that last part. It's almost as though they didn't hear the third part. They didn't want to hear it because of what follows. But sometimes we have such selective hearing because when he did go, you find them in such great grief because he is taken and they're scattered. But they don't remember the fact that he's going to be raised, and so often we have selective hearing and we don't listen to and we don't really put to heart, you know, the fact that we're going to be face to face with the Lord. The resurrection is coming after the crucifixion. So we go to the doctor, the prognosis. Well, you're not going to live, you're going to die. But you as a Christian, you're going to be face to face with the Lord. We go, oh, Lord, I'm going to die. Lord, I'm going to die. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. But wait a minute. Didn't you hear the last part? You're going to be face to face with the Lord. You see, in this life, there will be suffering. There will be tribulation. James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And that comes with sickness and persecution and suffering and harm and death. It will come. But after that, face to face with the Lord. Paul says, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, to be conformed to his death, that I might attain to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so there will be suffering in this life, but there will be the resurrection of Christ. And so in that suffering, and if we just bemoan the fact that, wow, it was a bad prognosis. Yes, but we will be with the Lord. And I think sometimes at the funeral of Christians, you have some of the greatest celebration and some of the greatest salvation times. But you see, there's suffering in that. We do enter in to the kingdom of God through suffering. Amy Carmichael, maybe you've heard of her. The last part of the 19th century, first part of the 20th century, she was a missionary to India, and she founded an orphanage there. 55 years in India, she never took a furlough. She went through a lot. She wrote a beautiful poem about suffering. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent. Leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beast they compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yes, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow thee, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? We have no scars in our heart and in our life because we've not been wounded as we've sought to do God's will. In that poem, it's like it doesn't make sense. You can be wounded, scarred in your heart, scarred by others in your life. It doesn't necessarily have to be the wounds in your hand and your feet. Or you may, as the disciples, be whipped and bruised and scarred in that way. But that's really what she's talking about. See, notice in verse 20, goes on. And the mother, now this is why I think it's so odd. Didn't you hear that Jesus is going to suffer? Because the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, came to him, oh, she's very contrite, with her sons bowing down and making a request of him. And notice, and he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one in your right and one in your left. But Jesus answering and said, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said, we are able. And he said to them, the cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. And so here, so inappropriate, Jesus talks about suffering, dying on a cross. And yet ambition can do that. Here, James and John, their mother, Salome, we know who their mother is because she's the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So a little insider, you know, just, you know, nepotism, just kind of in a sense coming in, close relative. She takes the posture of humility, bows down, and yet requesting for a prominent position. That's a big thing. Innocent ambition? Oh, I think so. I think so. I don't put guile to them. But you see, there's also blind ambition. We ask for things and we really don't know what we're getting into. We really don't know what we're asking for. There are some that have blind ambition that just want to climb the ladder and have power over everyone. That's an evil ambition. You see, monarchs in that time, and that's why she's asking for the right side and the left side, they reserve the right and the left for the most honored, the most trusted subjects. And that's what she's asking for. The British scholar Adam Clarke, first half of the 19th century, Adam Clarke writes, how strange is the infatuation in some parents which leads them to desired worldly or ecclesiastical honors for their children. He must be much in love with the cross who wishes to have his child a minister of the gospel. For if he be such as God approves of the work, his life will be a life of toil and suffering. He will be obliged to sip at least, if not to drink largely, of the cup of Christ. Blind parents, rather let your children beg their bread than trust them into the office to which God has not called them, and in which they will not only ruin their souls, but be the means of damnation to hundreds. For if God has not sent them, they shall not profit the people at all. Pretty hard words for those that have blind ambition in the ministry, because it's not easy. And Jesus said, are you willing to pay the price? You see that in verse 18 and 19, suffering and death, that's what awaits Jesus. And they say, yes, yeah, yes, we're able. There is what is known as ego and superego. Ego is who we are, what we have, and basically the lot in our life. The superego is what we want to be, what we aspire to. And sometimes that's way beyond our grasp. We have delusions of grandeur. We'll never be that, nor will we ever attain that. That's superego. And maybe that's what we see here. Delusions of grandeur. Years ago, we had a fella in our church. He was fairly new, and I watched, and he was pretty consistent in church. He wanted to meet with me. I met with him, and he said, Bill, I'd like the church to get behind me. I want to do a crusade here in the islands, and if the church can get behind me and get the location, maybe get a venue for me and make the banners and the signs. And I said, well, you know, if you really feel like that's what you're called to do, why don't you start out going down to Waikiki, taking some people there with you and evangelize down there, and then bring those folks to church and start small. Those that are faithful in small things, God will, you know, honor you and give you bigger things. And the fellow, he was very serious, and he said, no, Bill, I think God slated me for bigger things. And he literally said this. He said, Bill, I believe that I'm the Billy Graham of Hawaii. And I wanted to say to him, I didn't say, he said, I wanted to say, how can you be when I am? No, I didn't say that, you know, kind of joking. But, you know, who am I? I don't know what God has slated for someone. And I said, well, I think the better way to go is to do as I mentioned, just begin to take people down to Waikiki, because at that time our church was pretty close to Waikiki. Then I said, go down there and witness, and then let's see what happens. Well, he wasn't in the church that much longer, because we wouldn't get behind his, what I believe, delusions of grandeur. Never saw his name in lights, never saw his crusades. But you see, sometimes we have big ideas for ourselves, but we need to let the Lord bring those things to pass. You see, they're asking for something that's going to take quite a bit of suffering. You see, if they want to be that close to Jesus, there's going to be a lot of suffering that's going to be involved. You see, the Bible says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise. Now, James did die by the sword. John, the Apostle John, the Bible says he was boiled in oil. Tradition says that it had no effect on him, so he was shipped off to the island of Patmos. So they did suffer for their faith. You see, but it's God's prerogative. It's God who will raise up, God who will put into ministry. And I think some people, they set their goals too low. They just, you know, just let the ministry and let the callings pass by them. They set their goals too low when God wants to do abundantly above all they ask or think. It's a matter of stepping out in faith, doing those ventures of faith, and just watch. There's a lot of things that God has done with us and with this church. But I'm just a surfer, and I'm still a surfer, and I'm not a scholar. And I'll tell you, if left to myself, I'd be out in the water every day. I'd be hanging out at the beach because that's who I am. But I don't want to miss the calling of God. And to me, I'm just amazed at what God has done with not only me and my family, but with guys and gals in ministry that have gone out to start churches, that have gone out on the mission field, that have gone out and joined other churches to help build that. It absolutely amazes me. And so don't set your goals too low, because God may have great things for you. Well, notice he goes on, verse 24, and hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So I think the other disciples, they were kind of angry. They were kind of indignant because they didn't get to Jesus first. You see, they wanted to ask the same thing. They didn't get to the Lord first, and so they were indignant. They were angry. Again, Adam Clark says, the ambition that leads to spiritual lordship is one great cause of murmurings and animosities in religious societies and has proved the ruin of the most flourishing churches in the universe. When you have evil ambition, religious ambitions to lord it over others, to be first there, that is a dangerous place to be. And it's so important that it's not ambition, blind ambition, that's leading us. Another great commentator, Matthew Henry, says, there was pride in commentating on what these disciples are doing. There was pride at the bottom of it, a proud conceit of their own merit, a proud contempt of their brethren, and a proud desire to honor and preferment. Pride is a sin that most easily besets us, and which is hard to get ourselves clear of. It is holy ambition to strive to excel others in grace and holiness, but it is a sinful ambition to covet to excel others in pomp and grandeur. If you want ambition, holy ambition is to excel those that you admire, as Matthew Henry says, in grace and holiness. I want to be a solid, solid Christian, and so I want to excel in that and not lording it over others. So the Lord didn't condemn them. Notice this. He didn't condemn them, their high calling, but it's basically count the cost. You see, he deals with motives. It's the motive of our heart. Why are we asking that? Why do you want to be great? Why do you want to sit so close to Jesus? Or maybe some great leader. Why do you want to buddy up to that leader? What's the motive? Is it self-promotion? There's no self-promotion in the kingdom of God. None of that. You see, that's in the world. Great men in the world, those that are leaders in the world, they want to play the tyrant. And watch it, in any area of leadership, they play the tyrant with money, with their control over people. It's get power, increase power, stay in power. It's an evil. It's a tyrannical kind of power, but not in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, Jesus sets the precedent. It's a servant. And that word, look it up in the Greek, that servant means to raise up the dust. What does it mean? Back in that time, it's like you're so busy serving others, you're raising up a dust. Look around the church here. You watch those that raise the dust, that are doing this and they're doing that. They're setting up, they're tearing down, they're leading people, leading there, they're serving in this capacity, serving that. They're raising the dust. They're following Jesus as a servant. Well, we end off, well, let's not end off. Let's end off with this term, ransom. He says, he came to not be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for others. And it means to pay the price to free a prisoner. Jesus paid the price to free us from that prison of sin. It means to buy back and let go a slave. He bought us off the slave block of sin. We belonged to Satan. We were doing the deeds of our father, Satan, and Jesus bought us out of that slave market. And it's to make an exchange, one life for another. That's what he's done for us. And as we celebrate the communion service, that's what we will celebrate. But I dealt with this last part of the scripture in detail this morning. You can get the tape that we did, Power to Heal, but it's dealing with the two blind men. And as he was going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Notice they refer to that messianic title, Son of David. Very few in the New Testament refer to this. But these blind men, quite often, those with disabilities, they have more a sense of faith and more a sense of commitment for divine things than others that are perfectly whole. And whenever these fellows heard of Jesus Christ, when he passed by that divine appointment, they went for it. They went for it. Son of David, they believed. And so they cried out. And the multitude sternly warned them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more. They weren't giving in to peer pressure, crowd intimidation, because literally they were saying, "Shut up, you guys." But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." I love these guys. They don't give in. They don't give in. They don't follow the crowd. They go against the crowd. You need to do that, folks. Don't give in to your, I don't care how much you admire some worldly sinning friend, some, you know, guy that's, girl that's rising to the top and's got the money, but they're so ungodly. You admire them? Preach to them, share with them, you know, start a whole new, you know, pioneer a whole new path that they can follow in the way of godliness. These guys didn't keep quiet. They got louder. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" You might say, "Lord, isn't it obvious they're blind?" But you know, the Lord always does that. He draws out of us our need, so that we might articulate that need. And I believe when you begin to articulate that need, that's when you find the healing or the provision begin at that point. You see, and so they told Jesus, they said, "Lord, we want our eyes opened." And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Notice he draws out of them faith, and that's what the Lord does with us. You know, when I ask for a response, if there are those here that would like to trust Christ, either raise your hand, or at Easter time we said, "Come forward." We do that so that they can respond. You see, these guys had faith, but they had a living faith. We need to have faith that's not just a mental thing, but something that's active. And when a person might raise their hand, or they might stand up and come forward, or they might go visit the Fresh Start tent, they are actively engaging that faith, and God does a supernatural work when they do that. God meets you there. And so the Lord touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight, and they followed. They followed doggedly. That's what that term means. They followed, and they didn't turn back. Sometimes we think of that term doggedly we wonder, well, what, you know, what is that? I realize that term because I've got a dog now. We call him Bart. My wife named Bart. He was a yellow lab when we got him, just a puppy. And Bob Haig, when he was on staff, he gave when I was off some conference, he gave a message on Bartimaeus. And so my wife loved the message, and she said, we're naming the dog Bart, Bartimaeus. And so we named that dog. But that dog, Bart, he's kind of my dog. My wife says, look at him. He looks at you with adoring eyes. He does. He doesn't leave me alone. You know, but I love it. He's just a wonderful dog. You know, he's just always by my side. He follows me everywhere. I can't go anywhere without him. You know, he follows me down when I clean the yard. When I take a shower, he follows me into the shower. You know, he's waiting for me to end the shower. You know, drying off, he licks my leg. I go, hey, get out of here, you know. When I go to bed, he comes right next to me. He goes to bed basically right next to me. I have to pet him, you know, before he lays down. And that's where the term doggedly, you know, just they don't give up. They follow the Lord fully. And that's really a good place for us to leave the Lord at this point. We'll pick it up next time. But it's a great place to end and begin to celebrate the communion service. Why don't we have the ushers come forward, bring the communion elements. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And Lord, just as you purify motives in our heart and our life, and what a good time as we celebrate, Lord, the bread representing Jesus' body and the cup representing his blood shed for us. It's a great time for us to contemplate, great time for us to bring our hearts before you and say, Lord, we want to follow you fully. Lord, we want to renew our commitment to you. So, Lord, in our heart, we do that just now. Maybe there are some here tonight that have never received Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe you're visiting and a friend has invited you. Maybe you've been coming for a time, but you've never actually opened your heart and asked Christ to come in, forgive you of your sins, and write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life to know that you're going to heaven. And have that assurance. I want you to respond tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed simply by raising your hand and saying, yes, Bill, I want to receive Christ tonight. Lift your hand up high and I want to pray for you. God bless you, brother. Anyone else? Lift it high, saying yes to Jesus Christ. Act of faith. We've talked about it. Anyone else lifting your hand high, saying yes to Jesus? Don't be shy. It's his work in your life, no one else's. Saying yes, lift it high. Let me see. Praise the Lord. Just simply say this prayer, Lord, please forgive my sin. Tonight I come to you. I surrender my life to you. I turn from sin and I turn to you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for shedding your blood. I receive you into my heart as my Lord and my Savior. Write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Fill me tonight with your Holy Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we pass out the communion elements? If you did pray that prayer, this will be a very meaningful time for you in this communion service. I'll come back up and I'll pray for all of us as we all are holding the cup and the bread.
Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth. Speaks righteousness for me. Stands in my defense, Jesus, it's your blood.
What can wash away?
Testifies in grace, tells of the Father's heart to make a way for us. So now boldly we approach, not by earthly confidence, it's only by your blood. What can wash away? Can make us whole again. It's nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood, Jesus. What can wash us pure as snow? Welcome as a friend of
Father, you tell us to examine ourselves, Lord, and we do that. Lord, your word just is a light that shines into our heart, into our spirit. And Lord, we want so much to be what you want us to be, Lord, in purity and in faithfulness, in honesty and integrity, in innocence toward sin, Lord, in fervency toward you. Lord, so we thank you so much for your spirit, Lord, that shines that light in us. So Lord, we do just bring you every part of our life tonight. Lord, we do pray that you burn away the dross in us. Lord, burn away what is not of you. Lord, clean the threshing floor of our life. Lord, rid us of the chaff. Lord, and let only that which is good remain. Lord, we thank you, God, for the bread that we hold in our hand. Lord, it's pierced in its stripe, speaks of what you've done for us. By your scourging, by your stripes, we're healed. Lord, the piercing that you took upon yourself, it was for our penalty, not yours. We thank you for that. And Lord, I do pray that that healing touch would be upon our lives, body, soul, and spirit. Lord, just heal. Lord, just bring us into that deep, conscious relationship with you. Flood us, Lord, with your love and your grace and your goodness. Lord, wash away all the sin, all the iniquity. Let's partake of the bread together. And as he gave thanks, he took the cup, he said, drink of this, all of you. This is the new covenant poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. And Lord, as we hold in our hand this cup, Lord, we can almost in our mind go back 2,000 years. And just as we read the scripture, Lord, and almost put ourselves in that place where you're shedding your blood upon the cross. And Lord, as we just recognize as you cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as you were judging our sin in the body of your Son. And Lord, as you cried out, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. And now we hold in our hand the very thing that represents that blood that you shed for our sin. Lord, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the life is in the blood. So thank you, Lord. Thank you that you love us so much, Lord, that you did give your life, shed your blood for us, that we can leave this place without guilt, guilt-free. We can know that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Lord, to whom the Son is set free, they are free indeed. We thank you for that. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen.